I'd invite you to turn to Isaiah 25 and in verse 6. Isaiah 25 and in verse 6. And we've been trying to study together the presentation of the kingdom of God in daily activities and daily circumstances that we can relate to. And in previous weeks, we talked about Jesus Christ as the bread of life and the living water. And bread and water are necessary to sustain life. There's only a period of time you can go without water. There's only a period of time you can go without bread. But even if your life is sustained, we know if that's the only thing you're partaking of, then you'll be physically malnourished. And it's certainly true in a spiritual sense as well. If you're only partaking of the bare minimum, you might be spiritually malnourished as well. You know, those that are in prison, especially old-time prisons, biblical prisons, not the prisons that we have today, but biblical prisons, they gave you just enough food and water to keep you alive, but not much more than that. But here we find in Isaiah 25 and verse 6, not just the bare minimum of bread and water to sustain life, but the Lord intends for His people, as we're going to read here in Isaiah 25 and verse 6, the Lord doesn't intend for His children to survive on just a bare minimum daily ration of bread and water. His intention is for you to partake of the feast of fat things, the feast of wine on the lees. Let's read this here. Isaiah 25 and verse 6. And in this mountain, and that's prophetically speaking of Mount Zion, kingdom of God, the church of God, in this mountain, in Zion, shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people. You know, there's a lot of attention in the word, on the word all and every and world in the New Testament, but much of the understanding of the use of that language in the New Testament comes from an understanding that most or a large portion of the readers of the New Testament, of the original audience, were converted Jews. And the Lord is reminding them, even before the New Testament kingdom where the Lord does bring in the Gentiles, He's saying, listen, these blessings are not just for those of Jewish bloodline, just for those of Jewish lineage. This mountain is going to be for all people. All people, Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, barbarian nor Scythian, male nor female, a people out of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue, right? So even here in the Old Testament, of course, you know, the Jews, they didn't pay a lot of attention to those verses that are all throughout the Old Testament where He talks about bringing in all nations and all people. They conveniently ignored those and still felt like that the Lord's favor was only upon the Jewish nation. But who's this for? It's for all people. It's for God's elect out of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue. So in Mount Zion, that's for all people. God has provided a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wine on the lees well refined. A feast of fat things. You know, the Lord is a good father, and He wants to make sure His children eat well, right? He wants to make sure they are, in a spiritual sense, healthy and thriving, not in the bare minimum. You know, as we think about this, I think a perfect example of the way that we can partake of this feast of fat things, or we can neglect this blessing, is the lesson of the prodigal son. Well, he had everything available to him in the father's house, right? He was a son when he was in the father's house. He was a son when he made a horrible decision to go down to the Gentile lands and waste his inheritance. But you know what? He could have been eating the feast of fat things in his father's house the whole time. But he made some poor decisions that didn't allow him to partake of what was rightfully his. And, you know, one of the most important distinctions, I think this is a key. This is a key that until you understand this, you can't unlock the rightly dividing of Scripture. And that is the distinction between salvations and deliverances and blessings in our walk of discipleship that are conditional on our obedience, and then eternal salvation that's solely by the grace of God, not by any works, lest any man should boast. And when you understand that, it unlocks a lot of things, right? You know, it doesn't make any sense until you understand that aspect and that distinction of how we can be saved by grace, not by works, lest any man should boast. Yet at the same time, you can save yourself from the untoward generation around you. You can save yourself and others by taking heed to the word of God. So many other examples. Well, those don't make any sense unless you understand there's a different aspect of us laying hold on the salvation that's already theirs. Now, sometimes that's presented in such a way that there's two types of salvation, which puts a barrier between the two. And there's no barrier between the temporal blessings that we partake of in discipleship and eternal salvation that's solely by the grace of God. They're not different and divided. They are just the same blessings that we partake of in a different setting. Okay? Because sometimes we put a barrier between the two. And there's not a barrier between the two. It is us enjoying the fullness of what's ours anyway, here in a specific setting. It's a different aspect of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. So, Jesus Christ, the Lord, I've loved over the years hearing Elder David Crawford preach on John 2 and Jesus turning the water into wine, and one of his themes is always, God is the God, the Lord of festive joy. God is the God of festive joy. It's so interesting to me that the ignorance of man apart from the gospel, apart from the word of God, the way that they have gravitated in all these cultures toward polytheism instead of monotheism. But you read the accounts of the deities that these people came up with, and they're really just horrible deities, right? There's no such thing. If you look at all of the ignorance of man's polytheism that he's come up with, those gods are not joyful gods, are they? They're not loving. You've just got to make sure we keep making the offerings right in hopes that they don't make my life absolutely miserable and destroy me. I think Zeus is, you know, probably the most prominent example that he's going to destroy you with a lightning bolt. Those were not loving gods. And their focus was not that if you make these sacrifices to these false pagan deities, you're not going to have joy. You're just extending your terror a little bit longer, right? You're just appeasing your fear for one more day. But God is a God. Now, he's a God of holiness, and he's a God of judgment when the time is necessary. But for his children, he is a God of joy. He's a God of festival. With Tim McCool has some great messages on the God of the festival. Look at all the feasts in the... Now, the law in the Old Testament was rigid. It was hard. There are no loopholes, which is a picture of God's holiness. And praise the Lord that the Lord fulfilled that to a jot and to a tittle. But in the midst of all of that, condemnation of the law, what did he provide for his people? Multiple feasts, right? Feast of unleavened bread, feast of tabernacles, feast of joy for the people in the midst of more of a Mount Sinai era, right? You know, that's the language that we have in the book of Hebrews. Now, Mount Sinai was terrible, and it was thundering, and it was lightnings, and you can't get close to the mountain, otherwise you're going to get killed and thrust through with a dart. But praise God, we're coming to Mount Zion, which is a mountain of joy. It's not a mountain of fear. So in the Old Testament, it was, to a large degree, the mountain of Sinai. It was the mountain of fear. It was the mountain of trembling. But in the middle of that mountain of condemnation and the mountain of fear and trembling, God still instituted feasts for his people to have, to partake of, in a natural sense, to teach spiritual lessons so they could understand that God is a God of festival. God's a God of joy. In John chapter 10, the Lord draws this distinction for us, speaking of himself as the good shepherd. I'm the good shepherd, I'm the door of the sheep. John 10, verse 10. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come. You know, it's a great lesson. We spoke on this in times past. What are the statements that Jesus himself makes of why he came into the world, right? Why did he come? He came that you might have life. The only way that you could have eternal life, the only way that we could live in the presence of God, is the only way would be through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's through his finished work on us. That's the only hope we have. So he came that we might have life. And it was of necessity that he came into the world to finish the work of salvation and declare it is finished on the cross. But he also came not just that you have eternal life, but he came that they might have it more abundantly. It is the Lord's will for you to live the fullness of the abundant life and partake of the fullness of the feast of fat things and the fullness of the wine on the lees. Okay? It is the Lord's will for you to partake. You know, we have Ephesians 1 tells us we have all these spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And there is nothing in our life, nothing in our walk of discipleship, nothing in our obedience to the word of faith that's in our heart and confessing that publicly, nothing in our faithfulness to live according to God's word in the manner we ought to, none of that has any bearing on the security of eternal salvation that's in Jesus Christ. But it has everything to do with how, there's language in the New Testament that says, lay hold on eternal life. You have spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. He's telling you to kind of combine those together. Lay hold on the spiritual blessings in heavenly places you have in Christ, right? Those are yours. You're an heir of the King. You have the not the fullness yet. We only have the earnest. Ephesians 1 clarifies that for us. We have the earnest of our inheritance. And the earnest is a down payment that's a representation of the fullness of the whole inheritance. So we do not have access to the fullness of our inheritance here in the church. And the, you know, it speaks of us partaking of spiritual blessings in heavenly places. That really adds so much more emphasis to the language that the Holy Spirit used in the Gospel of Matthew, where as he talked about the kingdom of God, he talked about it as the kingdom of heaven. You have the ability to lay hold on an earnest of it. Okay, so you got in it. And it is so spiritually fulfilling, so spiritually satisfying to feel the presence of Jesus, to feel, and I've probably never experienced it to the degree that God intends for us to, but I think I've had a little bit of a meal from time to time from the Feast of Fat Things. Now, I haven't stayed in the feast, but I feel like I've tasted a little bit from time to time. And if that is so spiritually nourishing, and I know that that is probably, I just can't help but gravitate to percentages. Y'all bless me. But, you know, if the earnest is only 10% of the fullness of it, and the best I could ever do is get 1% of the 10%, if that 1% is so good, boy, it'd be great to get the other 9% of the earnest, right? But if the 1% is so good, how could you imagine how great the 100% would be, right? And again, those percentages can't even apply. But to have some type of comparison, if you live the pinnacle of the abundant life here in the kingdom of God, that's all that is the earnest of your inheritance. And let's just call that 10%. I'm probably not even, it's probably 0.0001, okay? But even if you live the pinnacle of that, boy, doesn't that just get you excited for heaven? Doesn't that just get you excited to see Jesus face to face? Doesn't that get you excited to have a glorified body instead of a sinful body and a glorified mind instead of a sinful mind? But the Lord has given you the earnest. And guess what? He wants you to reap the benefits of the fullness of that earnest, right? He wants you to get the fullness of it. Well, how do you partake of that? How do you partake of the fullness of the abundant life that the Lord intends for you? And here it's figuratively depicted as the feast of fat things, the feast of wine and the lees. Matthew 7 and the Sermon on the Mount, he draws this distinction that, speaking of not heaven and hell, not the unregenerate and the born again, it's speaking of children of God, disciples were the audience that this sermon was delivered to. And he's saying, listen, those of you that are already born again, those of you that are already following me, if you enter in at the straight gate, enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Now we know in the general Christian marketplace, this is almost always presented as an eternal salvation, born again text, right? Well, you can't find anywhere else where Scripture is rightly divided that the Bible talks about the residents of heaven being a few. It's an innumerable host which no man can number. So what's he talking about here? He's saying, if you make a commitment to follow the commandments of Jesus that constrain you to the straight gate and the narrow way, it leadeth unto not regeneration. It leadeth unto what? A greater enjoyment of the abundant life, right? It leads to a greater enjoyment of the abundant life. And we notice the stark contrast here of the destination between, or the difference between the destination of the broad way and the wide gate leads to destruction, and then the destination of the straight gate and the narrow way leads unto the abundant life. You know, this is summarized very succinctly for us in Isaiah chapter 1. If you be willing and obedient, you're going to eat the good of the land. You refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. You know, it's so interesting to me. Canaan is a picture of the kingdom of God. Now, sometimes we like to get maybe sentimental and think about Jordan. There's a lot of hymns that talk about Jordan in the sense of passing away and then entering into an eternal Canaan's land. And feels like a lot of hymn writers gravitated toward maybe a Canaan heavenly comparison, or Jordan being the river of death. But I think Jordan, more succinctly, is the waters of baptism. And Canaan is a picture of the abundant life. It's a land that flows with milk and honey. It's a land, let's see if I can find that. I was reading this week Deuteronomy
Deuteronomy 8.
Deuteronomy 8. Speaking of the land of Canaan. Deuteronomy 8, verse 7. For the Lord thy God bringeth unto thee, and bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat, a land of barley, and vines, and fig trees, and pomegranates, and a land of olive oil and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. You're never going to run out of harvest as long as you're obedient to the commandments of God. You know, you couple this with the admonitions of the Lord that if you're obedient to me and you follow my commandments, five of you is going to chase 1,000. You're going to be nourished. You're going to be always partaking of the feast of fat. That you're going to be so blessed you can't even handle it. And see, that's always the challenge of God's people, is if we are obedient and we get to live out the blessing so much you can't handle it, what is the Lord warning them of? When you are partaking of those blessings, be careful lest you get complacent. And guess what? That's exactly what happened, right? You know, in another place, he's talking about the land of Canaan. He says, you're going to eat of well or drink of wells you didn't dig. You're going to live in houses you didn't build. And you're going to partake of the harvest of crops that you didn't plant. But it's so interesting to me that, you know what, there were some people that heard this testimony and they said, you know what, it looks so good on the other side of Jordan. Moses, can you ask the Lord if we can just stay over here? We really want to live permanently outside of Canaan. And you know what? He suffered them to do that. But it's really interesting that in their specific circumstance, they were still part of the army that had to go in and drive out the land. And what did they do? So they saw them. It's one thing to just hear about it and say, you know what? I think, you know, a bird in the hand's worth two in the bush, right? I mean, like, I think this is so good right here. It might be better over there, but you know what? I think I can see that the reality of this right here, but it's one thing to just think of that in a hypothetical way in your mind, but to go in and see the blessing of the land and then say, you know what, I do think we want to go back across Jordan and live on the outside of Canaan. I can't put myself in the shoes of those people, right? Because you know that the land of Canaan was better than what they wanted outside of the land of Canaan. What he's telling them is the land of Canaan is going to satisfy every need that you have. Why? Because the Lord is sustaining this land. So the land of Canaan is very much a picture of the abundant life, but isn't it interesting that there's some Israelites, just like there's some children of God, that for some reason said, I really am more content outside the blessings of the abundant life, the blessings of Canaan, than laying hold on the blessings of Canaan that I have as a citizen of the nation of Israel. Right? So Canaan gives us a picture of the blessing that the Lord intends for his children to partake of. In the kingdom of God, in the church, as we follow him in discipleship. You know, feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees. And there's a specific type of way that they handle the grapes after fermentation that is summarized by this wine on the lees. I did a quick Google search this morning. You can do it yourself. Because I don't want to explain all that to you. But the idea here is that this is the best type of wine that you can have available to you. Okay? Now I know the Bible makes it very clear that drunkenness is a sin. Okay? Engaging in the consumption of alcohol to the degree that your senses are impaired is a sin. However, in the Bible times, wine was like sweet tea for us, okay? That was the culture. It was something that just everyone partook of with their meal, okay? And it was always wrong in every setting to consume that to such a degree where your senses are impaired to the degree of drunkenness. But for a Jew, they understood that wine was a picture of joy. It was a picture of celebration. It was a picture of rejoicing. We see wine, when Jesus implemented the Lord's Supper, well, the reason why the unleavened bread and the wine were there for him to institute a New Testament was because that is what they partook of in the observance of the feast of unleavened bread, right? And again, just regular meals, instead of them drinking water, which is kind of interesting, I think the wisdom of God is manifested in this as well. This was not during a time where most drinking water was very healthy, right? Like, we think about water, and it's been through all these purifications, and we feel comfortable drinking water. But this was during a time where generally, unless you had the ability to go get it right out of the spring, generally the water that you're partaking of is going to be contaminated in some way. So the Lord didn't really give a lot of commands for you to just partake of water with every meal. Why? Because it's going to be more generally contaminated. What's going to be to your best health benefit? It's going to be of wine that has fermented over a period of time. And we also have references in the New Testament, Paul told Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. But what is better for your health as a first century person without water purification? Is it better for you to drink water with every meal? Or is it better for you to drink wine with every meal for your health? The obvious answer is it's better for you to drink wine with every meal, right? And that's one more example of the wisdom of God. Because those people had no idea all of the contamination that was in their water. You know, the brethren in Africa that we've had a chance to, that other ministers have had a chance to establish churches and baptize people. One of the other great benefits of that is having the ability through what we would perceive as very simple ways to give them water filtration where they're drinking healthy water. And these people went from just being skin and bones and severely malnourished just by them putting a filter on the water they're drinking. Now they're nice and healthy little men. I mean, they're nice. They got a little, like all of us, got that extra 15, 20 pounds that's just that extra bonus that just in case we ever need it. You know, they went from having a minus 20 pounds to a plus 50 pounds. Why? Because they put a simple little filter on the water they were drinking. And these people in Bible times, they had no idea how bad the water they were drinking was. So what did God say? You drink wine, okay? So it was a culture where they drank wine with every meal for their health. And obviously everyone knew you needed to take that in moderation. But especially in the celebration of a marriage. You know, Jesus' first miracle in John chapter 2 was to turn water into wine at a wedding in Cana. And the Jewish celebration of marriage was not a 3 to 4 hour celebration. It was a 7 day full community event. And we read there that at the latter portion of this wedding feast, this wedding celebration, that this particular couple had run out of wine. What did Jesus do? He turned the water into wine. That couple would have been the victim of public embarrassment. You know, just the taglines that go along with people outside of the intervention of the Lord, they would have been the people that people snickered about and said they ran out of wine at their wedding feast. Okay. So the Lord, you know, quietly doesn't draw a lot of attention to it. The Mary and the servants are about the only people who knew about it. He says, fill up the water pots, fill them up to the brim. He turns the water to wine. And then the wedding master, I can't get his correct title right now, but he partakes of this wine and he said, what are y'all doing? Why are y'all leaving the best wine for right now? What, you give the best wine on day one, right? You don't save the best wine for the latter portion of the conclusion of the wedding feast. So why was it that that wine tasted like not just quickly fermented, so to say, right off the vine wine? No, it tasted like a rich wine on the lees pinnacle of the wine. Why? Because Jesus Christ made it into that, right? So there's much to be learned by the fact that Jesus' first miracle was in the celebration of marriage and the celebration of this joyful occasion that he turned the water into wine. And it was the best wine of the whole wedding feast. Wine is a picture of joy, of rejoicing, of festival in the Bible. And the Lord intends, God is so gracious to us. God is so gracious to all the inhabitants of his creation. You know, he's gracious, not in a saving sense, but just his nature, even as the creator, he's very gracious to the non-elect. You know, they could live their whole life with every day of their life being like Job in Job chapter 2, okay? They could live their whole life like that, but God gives them a little bit. All they have is the flesh. All they have is the natural man, and he gives them a little bit of enjoyment of the natural man because it will be nothing but the second death in all of eternity. But you know what? God was not obligated. He's such a good father. This is a hypothetical that would never be the case, right? But God is not obligated to give us all of these providential, timely blessings here in our life. You know, if he came and saved us by his sovereign grace, the inheritance is the same. But if it was our lot to live every day of our life in the misery of Job and Job chapter 2, the eternal salvation is still enough for us to get up every day and say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Okay? But that's not how God intends his children to live their life. He intends for you to live in the fullness of joy, the fullness of the abundant life, the fullness of the Feast of Fat Things. You know, we have language in the New Testament about joy unspeakable and full of glory, a peace that passes all understanding. That's how the Lord intends for you to live in the kingdom of God. In John 15, Jesus says, these things have I spoken unto you. Why did God tell his disciples this? Why did he pen the word of God? Why was he given this instruction for his disciples? These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. God intends for your joy to be full. Not just full, but overflowing. For your cup to overflow with joy unspeakable and full of glory. He reiterates the same thing in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 4, these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. You know, so many people view the word of God as, this is, and it is a fence. It's a fence to protect you because sheep need protecting. But many people view the word of God as all this listing of all the things that you can't do. And God's just, he's preventing you from all of your happiness. Listen, What he's doing is allowing you to protect you from the things that cause destruction, that your joy may be full. The instructions of the Word of God are for the fullness of your joy. And we need to view the Word of God that way. When we read God's Word, we need to read it and say, this is God telling me how my joy can be the fullest possible in the earnest of my inheritance. This is how I can get the greatest satisfaction for my soul in the spiritual kingdom of the kingdom of heaven. This is how my joy can be full. All these pictures of the kingdom of heaven all throughout the gospel of Matthew. It's not describing, again, children of God and unregenerate and how people get born again. All these parables of the kingdom of God, and in years past, we preached through all those, and that's on the website. But think about all these pictures of the kingdom of heaven. As we've been trying to tell you, he uses real life examples to have relatable examples for spiritual lessons. So many of them are dealing with how much we enjoy the fullness of the abundant life in the kingdom of heaven. Think about the parable of the sower. Do you think the wayside child of God that gets distracted before he ever believes, the stony ground that shoots up for a little bit and then tribulation causes him to fade away, the thorny ground that lets the thorns of the world choke the things out? Who's partaking of the abundant life? The good ground that's bringing forth 30, 60, and 100-fold, right? There is something that is possible for the thorny ground and the stony ground Christian that if you put the right things in place, there is great fullness of joy for you if you tend the weeds of your field a little bit better, right? And the analogies that are given there. You know, also in Matthew 13, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is like a treasure that's hid in a field that's worthy of selling all that you have. It's like a pearl of great price. It's worthy to sell all that you have to possess the pearl. He talks about the five foolish virgins and the five five wise virgins. And the difference is one of them, or five of them, had their lips, their lamps trimmed to where when the bridegroom came, they were willing to welcome. But the foolish ones had their lamps go out because they weren't vigilant. And what happened? They missed out of the blessing of the fellowship of the bridegroom, right? What's that talking about? It's talking about the abundant life. It's talking about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. The 10 talents. Or the parable of the talents. The person that got five talents and went out and was faithful and got five more. What's the fullness of the abundant life? It's Jesus Christ telling you, well done, thou good and faithful servant, right? And then the two that did the same thing, but the one that got one of them and said, I'm going to go hide it in the earth. He was condemned. And it was taken away and given to the person that already had 10 because of his faithfulness. What's that talking about? That's talking about the fullness of which we enjoy the kingdom of God, right? That's what these parables of the kingdom of heaven are talking about. That we want to be as the wise virgins. We want that have our lamps trimmed and we're expectantly looking for the coming of the bridegroom. We want to be the faithful stewards that are using what we've been entrusted with in a way that honors God. We want to lay hold of the treasure that's hidden in the field. We want to lay hold of the pearl of great price and all these other lessons that are parables of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God, this is Romans 14 and 17. The kingdom of God is a very diverse topic in Scripture. In some ways it says that the kingdom of God is not low here, it's low there, it's within you. Well, why is it within you? It's because here, Romans 14 and verse 17, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And where does the Holy Ghost reside? Inside the heart of the child of God, right? Now, there are physical actions that we can undertake in an external way that put us in a position to receive greater blessings of that, but the fullness of the kingdom, the fullness of the feast of fat things and the wine on the lees is you. Jesus Christ Christ in you, the hope of glory, Jesus resides in your heart, no matter what. And there's nothing that will ever eradicate the presence of Jesus Christ in the soul of the child of God. But I want to feel that special fellowship with the Savior in my heart. I want to feel that my joy is full. I want to feel a peace that passes all understanding. I want to hunger and thirst after righteousness and feel like I'm filled with righteousness. It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. So the blessings that we have in an eternal sense, we have the ability to lay hold on eternal life. We have the ability to lay hold on the spiritual blessings in heavenly places that we have in Christ. We have the ability to lay hold on the earnest of our inheritance that's rightfully ours. And we also have that picture of a greater enjoyment, a greater blessing of what's already ours through the picture in the lesson of justification by faith. You know, how's justification by faith described in Romans 5? When we're justified by faith, we have access by faith into the grace wherein you stand. The grace is yours. But you're not partaking of as much of the earnest. You're not partaking of as much of the abundant life if you continually look at the Lord and say, there's something that I did that contributed to my eternal life, right? You're not going to get as much of the abundant life and not as much of the fullness of the joy of the Holy Ghost, of the sealing of the Holy Spirit of promise in your heart as you ought to. There's something you're leaving off that would be of that would be of great satisfaction to make your joy more full, you see? And the only way you can partake of the fullness of that is by belief in Jesus Christ and active faith and coming before a body of believers and say, I believe Jesus' words when he said it is finished, okay? I believe that his imputed righteousness is my only hope because my righteousnesses are nothing but filthy rags, right? When you confess that, you now are taking hold of more of the earnest that was rightfully yours all along. You just didn't have access to it because you weren't professing a faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ in the manner that you ought to. And we want to lay hold on all those things, and we want to partake of the fullness of the abundant life. But Jesus said, I came to give you life. And here in Revelation 19, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the culmination. This marriage supper of the Lamb is the culmination of what Jesus Christ has seen in his mind from before the world began. You know, it's amazing. It's the simplicity of the gospel, but the gospel should amaze us every single day. Because what did he look out in a natural sense when he looked out upon the children of men? Is there any that's going to seek me? Is there any that's going to understand? Is there any that's going to live righteously? No, all I see is filthy rags. He looked out and he didn't see anything. And the summary of the Lord and the summary of the Holy Spirit is, there is none righteous, no, not one. And it requires righteousness to live in my presence. That was the landscape. He was looking out on a valley of dry bones. He was looking out at the stillborn child in Ezekiel 16, that there was, you were from an illegitimate origin. Your father was a Hittite and your mother was an Amorite. And none I pitied thee, none I loved thee. And that stillborn child was dead. And what did the Lord say? He looked on that child that nobody else pitied. And he said to that child, live. So the people that he chose in Christ before the world began, you know, he saw something that nobody else could see. Because he tells us what he saw in his nature, in our nature. It's nothing but a valley of dry bones. There's none righteous, no, not one. Nobody's going to seek me. Nobody's going to understand. Nobody's ever going to believe. Nobody's ever going to accept. There's nothing. But for some reason, he looked out over that valley of dry bones and he made a covenant to choose a people in Christ before the world began, and he predetermined their destination. He predetermined the destination of his bride. And this marriage supper of the Lamb and the bride finally being in the fullness of her beauty, This is what Jesus Christ saw before the world began when he made a covenant to save his bride. And it's amazing because we see how ugly the bride is. And the only reason she's beautiful is because Jesus Christ has made her beautiful. But this pinnacle of the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19 is the destination. Predestination is so simple. He predetermined the destination of the people he chose in Christ before the world began. It doesn't have anything to do with events. It has to do with people. And he saw all of the elect in this image of the bride before the... This is what the bride... This is what the groom... This is what Jesus Christ has been looking for ever since the covenant of redemption before the world began. Verse 7, Revelation 19. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage supper of the Lamb is coming. Again, for a first century, especially heavily Jewish audience, their mind would have immediately went to the wedding feast, of the 7-day celebration of love and joy, and a feast of wine on the lees, and a feast of just the fullness of, and we're celebrating the joy that these two people have and their covenant together and their life together and their love. It's a celebration of love. It's a celebration of joy, and it's a celebration that in a natural sense would be partaken of wine on the lees. And to her was granted, let's be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. The only reason why the wife is ready is because the groom has made her ready, okay? Right? But, you know, I say this all the time, every time I talk about this. The angels have been confused for all of eternity. Because the only thing the angels can see is the bride right now, right? They can't see. They can read scripture, but they can't see the bride the way Jesus sees the bride. And you know what? They're ministering spirits. They come to minister to the elect, which the summary of that is they come to fix all the mistakes we make, right? So the angels are consistently confused. This is the bride that you've been talking about for all of eternity. This is the ugly bride that you've been talking about for all of eternity. But finally, the angels are going to say, that's what he was talking about. Why? Because the bride is ready at his second coming. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these things are true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see, thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant of thy brethren, and that have the testimony of Jesus and worship God, and the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture. You know, this is an odd attire for a wedding feast, isn't it? This is not what you would expect. You would not expect this lamb to be dressed in blood. But see, you have the bride that's dressed in perfect white. That's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you have the remembrance of the sacrifice that the husband made on the bride's behalf. Vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nation. He's going to destroy all the enemies. And that's one of the main themes of the book of Revelation. There has been enemies that have been afflicting the bride of the Lamb throughout all ages. Throughout every generation, there is the enemy of the dragon, the enemy of the beast, the enemy of the false prophet, the enemy of the Babylonian whore. These are the enemies that have been afflicting God's people for all ages, and your husband is coming back to wipe them out. Praise God. He's coming back to destroy. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in this picture, again, There's language in the book of Revelation where it says they came to make war with the Lamb. Well, how did these people make war with the Lamb? They made war with the Lamb because they made war with his bride. And I tell you, Jesus Christ is reserving judgment. There will be perfect reaping of every affliction that his bride has endured here on earth. Every affliction that his bride has endured will be perfectly exacted on the dragon and the beast and the false prophet and all of the unregenerate for all of eternity. And we have that picture right here. The beast was taken with him, verse 20. And the false prophet that brought miracles before him, and he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image, and they were both cast alive in the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. But the remnant were slain with the sword that sat upon the horse, and the sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. That is the full, that's the eternal. That is the eternal feast of fat things. That's the eternal feast of wine on the lees. And why would we not want to partake of as much of that as we can here in the kingdom of God in the fullness of the abundant life? Lay hold on that. Lay hold on that. There's no reason why we should live on daily rations of bare minimum bread and water. Jesus says, come and dine, right? Come and dine and partake of the fullness of the blessings of the Father's house and the fullness of the blessings of the King's house. It's rightfully ours. It's our inheritance by grace. And we want to partake of the fullness of that inheritance and the abundant life in the kingdom of God. Let's lay hold on that. Let's lay hold on that by his grace.